All right. Well, good morning, everyone. I'm glad to be here with you this morning. We'll be continuing our Sunday school series in the book, The Christian Looks at Himself, by Anthony Hokema. In the past few weeks, we've covered a number of subjects about what God's Word says about those who are in Christ. And the author's been making the case that the Christian ought to view himself or herself in a positive light, maintaining a positive self-image, given that he or she is united to Christ. While Christians, despite being regenerate, continue to sin in this life, and therefore need to be ever vigilant in repenting of sin and mortifying sin, they also need to maintain a faithful, biblical view of themselves as being of great worth to their Lord and as having great value due to their union with Christ and their position as those who've been adopted into God's family. So believers do have great value to the Lord, and that's what Hokema has been pushing us to remember and to call to mind. We saw particularly in the last few chapters, if you've been following along, a number of points. We've seen that the believer's old self, the old man, the unregenerate self, has passed away and been replaced by the new self, the regenerate person. And that regenerate person, the new self, now desires to please God and to walk in obedience to him. We've also seen that the born-again believer is now able to please God and will walk in obedience to him because the Holy Spirit is living in the believer and works in the believer to cause him or her to grow in holiness, the part of our redemption that we refer to as sanctification. And then we've also seen that the believer is, in God's eyes, a new creature or new creation. That's what we talked about last week. The believer is one who has Christ living in them and who now lives for Christ and looks forward to, in hope, to the day when Christ will return and usher in an eternal state of glory in which all of his people will join together with him in the new heavens and the new earth as part of a perfect new creation where sin will be no more and where the worship of God will be continual and eternal. So it's in light of all these truths that we see that Christians ought to find great comfort and encouragement for their daily walk with the Lord and strength for the battle against sin in the flesh. In our lesson today, we'll be changing course somewhat from what we've been talking about. And today we'll be talking about the need for guardrails, essentially the need to protect against error and avoid taking the idea of the positive self-image too far. So we'll be talking about how can we avoid inadvertently going off into a ditch on the other side of the road into the error of sinless perfectionism. If you look or following along in the book, that's the title of the chapter we'll cover today. Chapter 7 is Sinless Perfectionism. Essentially, the concern here is that in trying to avoid an overly negative view of the Christian as one who is without hope and without worth, that's what we've been pushing against, we don't want to swing too far in the other direction. We don't want to end up with a concept where the Christian in this lifetime can ever walk in perfect obedience to God's law. While all men are called to be holy, the Christian will never be able to achieve perfect holiness this side of eternity. Now, this may seem obvious for many of us, but it is an error that some have fallen into, both in the past and in our present day. And in other instances, there are genuine Christians who will affirm that no one can be perfectly holy in this life, and yet their persistence in sin that they see within themselves is greatly troubling to them, and in some cases even causes them to doubt their own salvation. And so this is an important subject for us to really think through biblically and refine our knowledge here after God's word. And so we'll cover chapter 7 of the book today. As I mentioned, it's titled Sinless Perfection. But first, just a few clarifying comments. If you're following along in the book, you may have noticed that we're skipping over chapter 6. Last week we covered chapter 5 on the new creation. Today we're in chapter 7. And the reason we're skipping chapter 6 is because in that chapter, the author provides an interpretation of Romans chapter 7 that we disagree with, that we would say is wrong. His viewpoint is not heretical. He seeks to provide a faithful exegesis of the text. And to be fair, he's not even alone necessarily in his interpretation of that text. But at the same time, we feel it's an error, so we won't be teaching it here. However, this is definitely one of those scenarios where you don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. We still see much good in this book. I think it's been very helpful. His greater point of encouraging Christians to maintain a right biblical view of themselves in light of their union with Christ, I think has been very good. So again, we don't throw out everything he says, but in that particular chapter, we feel his interpretation is incorrect, and so we won't be going over it. That being said, if you are curious about it or have any questions or want to talk about it, feel free to talk to me. I'm sure Brother Fry would be happy to talk through it with you if you're interested in knowing more. But anyway, wanted to get that out of the way before we start. So, moving to chapter 7, again, our topic here is that of sinless perfection. We've already touched on this briefly, but let's define what we're talking about when we say sinless perfection. Essentially, the question at hand is, can Christians in this mortal life ever attain to a state of walking in perfect holiness, completely devoid of sin in their lives? Well, what do you think? No. No. But, you know, you would be surprised. There are some people who would say yes. There actually have been historically and even today some people who would make that argument. And there are others who would not be so bold as to say that they could ever do it, that they, you know, they personally could ever live in perfect holiness, but they would still posit the theoretical possibility that someone could live in, you know, a perfectly holy life. But, you know, what we care about is what Scripture says. What does the Bible say about this? Specifically, what does it say about the state of the unregenerate man? And we know that according to Romans 3, there is none good. No one seeks for God. No one is righteous. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We also know that those who are saved are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That's what we know from what Paul has written in Romans 3. And we know that Christians are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, not by any works that they perform or any merit that is within themselves. Salvation is entirely a work of God. We also often refer back to the aspects of God's salvific work in the lives of his people in the, you know, helpful terms of justification, sanctification, and glorification, right? We maintain those distinctions because they're biblical, and they help us to see how God has redeemed his people. In justification, God declares the believer righteous. He credits the righteousness of Christ to their account, and their sin is credited to Christ's account. Christ in his death on the cross pays the penalty due for their sin so that they're forgiven of their sin. At the same time, Christ bestows upon the believer his righteousness so that God not only does not count their sin against them, but positively counts them as being righteous in Christ. That's justification. In addition to justification, God works through his Spirit within the believer in order to cause him or her to grow in repentance and faith and obedience, to grow in holiness over time. It's a progressive sanctification that we refer to. It's the process of sanctification. And then ultimately, when the believer passes from this life to the next, he or she will finally be fully conformed to the image of Christ, made perfect in holiness and completely without sin. And that's what we refer to as glorification. And so if you're in Christ, you're in that middle stage, right? You're already justified, counted as righteous by God, based on Christ's righteousness, based on your union with Christ. And yet you're not glorified as of yet. You haven't reached that perfection of holiness because sin still persists while you walk in the flesh. And so you're in the process of being sanctified, of growing in holiness as God's Spirit works within you. If you are in Christ, you are growing in holiness by God's grace. But how far does that sanctification process go? That's really the question here. Can any believer live a life of such faithful obedience that he or she actually walks in sinless perfection in this life on earth? Well, as we said, no, of course not. We know this not only from what Scripture teaches, the plain teaching of Scripture about the nature of the Christian, but we also know it just from the light of nature, from reality, from living in this world. It's pretty obvious. You know, philosophers can posit whatever theoretical states they want, but we all live in reality. We all are affected by sin, and we experience that on a daily basis. So reality testifies to the truth of what Scripture says about us. So let's take a look, though, at some examples from Scripture just to help reinforce this truth. And in doing so, hopefully we'll further clarify our thinking on the subject. Hopefully this will help us if we ever do happen to come into contact with someone who argues for sinless perfection. It also helps us to understand, biblical arguments against legalism. When you run into legalism, anyone who would say that we can be saved, we can be righteous before God based on our own works, and not in based upon faith in Christ alone, based on the grace of God alone. All right, well, the first place in Scripture that the author goes to in order to set the scene for this discussion is in 1 John, and he goes back and forth between 1 John chapter 3 and 1 John chapter 1. So if you're following along in your Bibles, you can turn to 1 John chapter 3. Probably we'll start there, and you can follow along, and I'll go through that as well here with the slides on the screen. But as we look at 1 John, and particularly chapter 3, what we'll find is one of the most controversial passages and one of the most controversial books of all of Scripture. There are many who will go to 1 John and for various reasons will argue that the main point of John's letter, his main goal here, is to distinguish between two different types of Christians, the one who's weak in the faith and the one who's strong in the faith. And it's the one who's strong in the faith that John is referring to as having fellowship with the Lord and walking in obedience to the Lord. But that's not at all what John is saying here. At the end of the letter, John informs the reader as to his goal in the letter. So if you go to the end of the letter in chapter 5, verse 13, John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So John wants his readers, who are genuine believers in Jesus Christ, to know that they have eternal life, to be assured of their position in Christ and the blessing of eternal life that comes with that. He wants to confirm them and strengthen them in their faith. And so what we see throughout his letter are a number of criteria that he gives that apply to genuine believers. They would include, this would include those who had formerly professed faith in Christ, but, wanted to point out in chapter 2 also, though, he makes mention of the apostates in the church there. And so he's contrasting the genuine believer in Christ to someone who is not a genuine believer in Christ. And he actually goes as far as calling out those apostates in chapter 2 of his letter. He says in chapter 2, verse 19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." So we can see throughout John's letter that he's contrasting the genuine believer versus someone who's not a believer. Either they never professed to be, or they were they professed to be, but it turns out they actually were not. They committed apostasy eventually. And so when we get to chapter 3, we see John drawing a distinction between these two groups of people. And what we find there puts the lie to any notion that John, in his epistle, is addressing two types of Christians, the weak, immature Christian versus the strong, mature Christian. That's not what we see. So let's go ahead and read chapter 3. As I mentioned, if you've turned in your Bibles there, you can follow along. I've got it on the screen. I know the words are a little bit small, but I'll go ahead and read it for everyone. We'll read verses 1 through 10 if you want to follow along. So in John chapter 3, starting in verse 1, we read, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." So we can see here John is contrasting two different groups of people, not the weak Christian and the strong Christian. He's contrasting the children of God versus the children of the devil, the ones who are saved versus those who are not. And so you could see, though, how this passage could be controversial. When we come across statements such as what we see in verse 6, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." What we see in verse 7, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil." In verse 9, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God." These are strong statements. The idea that John is talking about here, weak Christians versus strong Christians, is dead on arrival. When we see John contrasting children of God and children of the devil, we see clearly he's talking about those who are in Christ versus those who are not in Christ. And note, there is no middle ground. He doesn't provide any type of middle ground. You're either in one group or the other. However, you can also see how you could go in the opposite direction with this passage and end up in another error. If you were someone trying to make an argument for sinless perfectionism in the life of a Christian, this might be your number one proof text you would go to, or at least that you would use to try to justify your position. But like I said before, even if you were a legalist, even if you were claiming that Christians must obey God's law in order to be saved through that obedience, you would probably also use this as one of your proof texts. After all, isn't John saying here that true Christians are those who no longer sin? Well, if you take this passage in isolation from the rest of 1 John and the rest of Scripture, you might be able to make that case. But interpreting passages of Scripture in isolation from their immediate context and the greater context of Scripture is a poor hermeneutic, and it will lead to many errors. And so we can't do that. So how can we understand this passage within its immediate context and within the context of Scripture? Well, first, let's look at the immediate context. If you go back to John's introduction in the first chapter of this epistle, in chapter 1, we can see in verse 8 that he says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Well, that seems like a pretty clear statement. John is saying in no uncertain terms that we cannot say that we have no sin. If we do, then we're lying. So clearly, we all have sin. None of us are perfect. But then, following a pattern that he uses throughout his letter, we'll see he flips that statement around to the reverse into a positive statement, and then reverses back to another negative statement just to restate what he's already said, but to drive it home. So in verses 9 and 10, John says, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." So clearly John's position is that Christians sin, that Christians have sin, as he says in verse 8, and that Christians must confess their sins. And when they do, God forgives their sins. He cleanses them from unrighteousness, as John says. So the righteous Christian is not the Christian who never sins, but rather the one who sins but confesses that sin before God and has that sin removed, has it forgiven. John continues to affirm this in the next few verses. That was the end of chapter 1. Then as we start chapter 2, he says in the first verse, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." And so what is John saying later in chapter 3 when he says that no one who abides in him keeps on sinning? No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. How does that make sense with what we read here in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2? Well, Hokama helps us out in the book, in the chapter that we're reading. He points out that when we go to chapter 3 of 1 John, when we see these instances of the word sin or sinning used as a verb, we see that John is using the present tense of the verb. The present tense of the verb indicates an ongoing, continual action, so continual sin. In other words, the type of sinning that John is talking about in chapter 3 is a continual, regular, or habitual sinning. It's ongoing, unrepentant sin. In this instance, it's sinning that is characteristic in the life of the individual. Hokama compares that to 1 John 2:1, what we just read, where the verb used is the aorist tense. And the aorist tense essentially refers to something that's a temporary or a one-time or momentary action. So where we see sin in chapter 2, verse 1, a way to read it would be, for example, if anyone commits sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not commit sin. So what John is saying here, the way he's using the word, is a sort of like a snapshot action, you know, so that you will not commit sins. But if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, right? He's already just told us that we are to confess our sins. However, when we go to chapter 3, what we see, as I mentioned, is that this is in the present tense. So it's not indicating one-off sins. It's indicating an ongoing, habitual, unrepentant sin in the life of the believer. That's what John is referring to when he says that true believers won't do that. They won't have this ongoing, unrepentant sin that characterizes their life. Instead, their life will be characterized by the practice of righteousness and obedience to God. Not perfectly, but you can see this in your life over time. If you're saved, if you have God working in you to sanctify you, you can see how God works in your life to bring about this growth in holiness and to change you from someone who is characterized by unrepentant sin to someone who, yes, is still struggling with sin, but repents of that sin and whose life is characterized by walking with Christ, seeking to obey him. And so that's what John is getting at in chapter 3. In the ESV, I highlighted these phrases that we're referring to where the verb sin is used in the present tense. The ESV actually translates it that way, right? We actually see that ESV translates that verb as, for example, makes a practice of sinning, keeps on sinning, practices righteousness, makes a practice of sinning. The ESV is essentially rendering that phrase this way because it is a present tense verb. And so that's the correct way to understand the verb. And so effectively what John is saying here is the same thing that Jesus Christ said when he said, "You shall know them by their fruits." Right? What's in their heart will eventually show up in their life. Their life will ultimately demonstrate what's in their heart. We have in English the term true colors, right? You hear people say that eventually someone will show you their true colors. That's what we're saying here. A genuine faith will eventually be evidenced in the life of the believer. And so just to recap, John is not arguing here for the sinless perfection of the Christian, but rather that a genuine faith will give evidence of itself in the life of the believer. Now, this idea that Christians can ever attain to sinless perfection, or that Christians could ever be righteous before God through the keeping of the law, is also refuted by the rest of Scripture, right? It's amazing that people actually argue in favor of this doctrine, given the consistent testimony of Scripture otherwise. But we can look at some examples. So, when we go to, for example, 1 Kings, or even before that, I'll mention Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Right? We know that we all have turned to our own way. We are all sinful. In Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then, you know, we even go back to, those are explicit examples where we see the universal sinfulness of man. But we can even look through the rest of the testimony of Scripture and see that the universal sinfulness of man is implicit throughout Scripture. Even when there aren't explicit verses, we see examples like what we'll look at here in 1 Kings where it's just implicit that all men are sinful. And so in that example, in 1 Kings chapter 8, if you recall, this is where Solomon has completed construction of the temple in Jerusalem, and he's dedicating it. And so if we go to 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 46 through 50, Solomon says here, "If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. Yet, if they turn their heart in the land to which you have been, and to which they have been carried captive, and repent and plead with you, and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you've chosen, and the house that I've built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause and forgive your people. So this is one part of this long dedication that Solomon is pronouncing over the temple. And if you read through chapter 8, it's somewhat repetitive. He's repeating the same things over and over again. He's saying, you know, not if, but when the people sin against you, Lord, when they, or if they are to repent, if they are to pray toward Jerusalem and toward this temple, this house that I've built for you, hear their prayers and forgive them. He's petitioning the Lord to forgive the people, just knowing that they're going to sin against God, that they're going to turn against God. But this is just an example where we see in Scripture implicitly assumed the universal sinfulness of man. And it, you know, I went to verse 46 in particular because there he says it in clear terms, right? For there is no one who does not sin. Solomon acknowledges this in that statement. We also see the assumption of the universal sinfulness of man when Jesus instructs his disciples on how to pray in Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, where he teaches them to pray, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, right? Jesus knows that his disciples are going to need to continually pray for forgiveness of sin because we all sin. But again, it's implicit throughout Scripture. But it's not just unregenerate men or weak Christians who sin. Even the most faithful Christians still war against the sinful desires of the flesh and need to constantly be on guard against temptation. And this is why Paul encourages Christians in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We're engaged in spiritual warfare every day of our lives here on earth, and we must hold fast to Christ Jesus in faith if we hope to withstand the spiritual attacks that are launched upon us by Satan and the temptations that constantly rise from the sin that remains within us until death. If we ever forget that we're in a spiritual war and we let our guard down, we're in great danger. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Here he's given the Corinthians the example of the Israelites in the wilderness, who, despite having been delivered out of Egypt and having seen so many mighty works of God that had worked for their benefit, they still turned to idolatry, even after all of that. And so he encourages the Corinthians, who have so much greater revelation from God in the person and work of Jesus Christ, not to fall into a similar error. What he's warning against is thinking that they are good to go and then letting their guard down and being overtaken by sin. I work in an industry where we have a lot of, I guess you could say, safety hazards. I work in the drilling industry, and so there's a lot of handling of heavy equipment and heavy components, and we have a very big focus on safety all the time around these things, because the potential for injury or even for death is very high in some of the operations that we undergo. And one of the greatest dangers that we talk about on a regular basis is complacency, right? In those scenarios, complacency can be one of the most dangerous things that affect you in that workplace. You can imagine if you're handling, you know, these big pipes that weigh thousands of pounds, the first time you do it, you're very cautious. You're looking out, you're very wary of your surroundings. You've probably talked with a bunch of people about what's the plan, how are we going to do this, and you're trying to avoid getting hurt. But once you've done that, you know, a couple of hundred times within a matter of days, that repetitive process tends to lead to complacency if you're not careful. You can just get used to the danger and the risk and forget to be on guard. Well, it's the same thing here that Paul is talking about with regard to our spiritual life. We have to maintain we have to avoid complacency in our spiritual lives and be watchful. We know that we're having to battle against the schemes of the devil, as Paul says before. We know that our own sin is continually working to lead us astray, and so this means that we need to be very diligent in looking for these temptations, seeing them and avoiding them, and praying to God to deliver us from these temptations. Right? Ultimately, we know that we will give in if not for the help of the Spirit, and so we need to be continuing to ask God to help us in these areas. James gives us this same encouragement as well in James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, where he says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." So James says exactly this. We need to continually remember this. It probably wouldn't hurt if we just read that verse to ourselves every single day and remember that we need to be actively resisting the devil and actively drawing near to God. So then, if we never attain to perfection in this life and we continue to struggle with sin throughout this life, should we just accept this and give up trying to be holy? Well, of course not. As Paul would say, you know, may it never be. May we never think that way. We're called to pursue holiness in this life, and we ought to want to walk in obedience, knowing that our obedience pleases God. Also, our minds are renewed after the mind of Christ, and we ought to hate sin more and more. And as we remember that it is our sin that required Christ to die on the cross and take upon himself God's wrath that was due for our sin, we certainly should be disgusted by our sin. We should hate it, and we should flee from it. We see in Scripture that we're called to pursue holiness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Paul gives that exhortation. We mentioned this one last week. He says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to the completion in the fear of God." In Romans 12, verse 2, he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." The sanctification of the Christian is a matter to be taken seriously, but it's also one in which we're guaranteed success, because our sanctification is ultimately a work that God performs in us, not something that we do out of our own strength. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." It's God working in us. And so we know that we will grow in holiness, and we ought to draw near to God and pray for him to help us to grow in holiness. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, we read, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." We know that God is conforming us to the image of Christ over time. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, we also read, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." It's the Spirit that works within the Christian to conform them to the image of Christ. This should give us much confidence that the Lord is working within us. And as we see the Lord is at work in us to conform us to the image of Christ and grow us in holiness, but this is a process that continues throughout our lives. And it will only be completed in our glorification when we go to be with God. So given all of this, how should we then live? Well, I want to finish here with an example from the Apostle Paul, one of the most faithful men in all of Scripture, so that we can learn from him, from his example, and hopefully take upon ourselves an attitude similar to his. So we will look at Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians. We'll start in chapter 1, at the beginning of his letter in chapter 1 in verse 6. Paul says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Paul says so much in this one sentence, right? Salvation is the work of God in us. God started the work. God will finish the work. And the work will only be complete at the day of Jesus Christ, meaning that all will be finished when Christ returns to gather his people to himself in the final resurrection and establishes his eternal kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. This is the end goal of all of history. God will be glorified and worshiped by his people, who will also be glorified, free of sin, free of death. Then when we get to chapter 3 of the same letter, Philippians, Paul lays out for us the attitude that we ought to have in the meantime, in the lead up to this final resurrection and the consummation of Christ's kingdom. So we'll walk through that passage starting in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 3, and we'll make a few notes about what Paul says there. So starting in verse 3, Paul says, "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." So Paul sets up this discussion with a statement about himself and about all Christians. We are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Christians are those who have given up all confidence in the flesh, in the ability to please God through obedience, through good works. Christians are those who trust in Christ alone by the power of the Holy Spirit for their salvation and for their growth in holiness as well. Paul proceeds then to say that if anyone has a claim to have confidence in the flesh, in the holiness that would come through the keeping of the law, as the Jews were teaching, it would be Paul, right? He's bragging a bit here, but he's making the point that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, as he calls himself. As we might say, he was the genuine article. So he says there in verses 4 through 6, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless." However, Paul knows that none of that has any value or worth. Indeed, apart from Christ, Paul has nothing to boast of. And so he continues in verse 7. He says, "But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul finds no value in anything about him, and so he counts everything as loss, because the only thing that is truly valuable is knowing Christ Jesus and being found in him. Paul, therefore, is happy to lose everything in order to gain Christ and to be found in Christ. He knows that he has no righteousness from keeping the law. The only righteousness that he has, the only righteousness that any of us have, is the very righteousness of Christ that comes to us through faith in Christ. And then in verses 10 and 11, Paul expresses his desire to know Christ and to know the power of his resurrection. And he expresses his willingness to suffer for Christ in this life so that by any means possible, he can be raised to eternal life with Christ in the final resurrection. Christian, in this life, if you follow Christ, you will suffer. If you're living for Christ, the world will hate you because it hated him first. Here where we live, we don't suffer the same type of persecutions that many Christians do globally. We certainly have no room to complain. But even here, if you confess Christ, you will suffer slander. You may be denigrated in the workplace. You may struggle finding work. In some cases, you will suffer. But this light momentary affliction, as Paul says, 2 Corinthians, it cannot compare to the eternal weight of glory that we will enjoy when our God brings to completion the work that he has begun in us at the day of Jesus Christ. And so now look at what Paul says here in verse 12. He says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." Paul, the faithful apostle, confirms here for us that he has not yet seen the completion of his salvation. He's not yet perfect. We have here a direct refutation of sinless perfection. Right? If the apostle Paul did not lay claim to perfection in this life, who else would dare to do so? What Paul does say instead is, "I press on to make it my own." Well, to make what his own? The perfection of salvation. He's already said that this won't occur until the day of Jesus Christ, but he still pushes himself, he presses on, in pursuit of this holiness. And that ought to be our attitude as well. And why does he press on toward holiness and the completion of salvation? Well, because Christ Jesus has made Paul his own. Because Christ Jesus has obtained for us for himself as his own, we are to press on to obtain the completion of salvation, knowing that it's God who will actually bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Paul restates this again in the following verses 13 and 14. He says, "Their brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul's focused on his goal, to answer the call of God in Christ Jesus and ultimately to receive the prize, eternal life with Christ. This gives him the motivation to keep pressing on, to keep pushing forward in this life. Oh, Christians, would that we had the same focus and motivation that Paul expresses here. Like an athlete training for competition, may we have as our goal the completion of our salvation that God will accomplish, but that we are called to strive toward as we walk in holiness and draw near to God each day for strength and for a greater love for his Son, Jesus Christ. And let us have confidence knowing that the end result is sure. It's certain. We already know that the prize waits for us. As Paul says just a few verses later, skipping to verse 19, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. This is our hope. And so knowing this, let us strive to walk in obedience to the Lord and pray to him to help us in this.